Good morning, church. I hope you had a good Easter. I know that there is at least one in our congregation who is an Elvis fan. That's David Samuel. There may be others of you who are keen. Oh, great, Jenny. Well done. So we've got two Elvis fans here. Yeah, a few more. Good. Well, if you think back to 1977, when Elvis died, if indeed he did die, there were something like 34 known Elvis impersonators in the world. By 1990, there were 20,000 Elvis impersonators worldwide. And if this trend continues, well, in 2011, there were 85,000 Elvis impersonators in the world. And they are estimating that on the basis of that kind of growth, by 2035, one in five people alive will be an Elvis impersonator. And they will replace the Chinese as the largest people group on earth. And Elvis, as you can see, he was known, called the King of Rock and Roll. Although to many people, simply just the King. And people wear t-shirts and badges that say Elvis lives, and they make pilgrimages to Graceland, or if you're Welsh, you make a pilgrimage to Porthcawl, where every year there is this huge Elvis festival. And we might all think that that's a little bit extravagant, but we can make sense of it. It is a dramatic way of saying that the power of this man and his music have not been extinguished by his death. So is this what Christians mean when we sing that Jesus lives? When we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is King, are we simply affirming the continuing power of his message and his example that inspires millions of people all over the world? Well, this is part of what we mean, certainly. But it falls a long way short of the full meaning. The encounter with Jesus that the disciples experienced on the first Easter day and in the weeks that followed enabled them, well, it compelled them even, to proclaim a gospel message declaring that death had been defeated and that Jesus was the Son of God who had been resurrected in power, conquering sin and evil. And that is the most revolutionary news of all time. And yet, to begin with, these same disciples, on three occasions, didn't even recognize him in the days following the resurrection. The first occasion was Mary Magdalene in the garden. Then there was a later event when Jesus offered breakfast to his disciples on the beach when they had been out all night fishing. And the third event is the one we've had read to us when two of Jesus' disciples were walking towards this village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They had seen their master horribly crucified 3 days earlier, and they were severely depressed. Everything that they had hoped for had died on that Roman cross. All the dramatic things that Jesus had said and done now appeared to be contrived and untrue. He had spoken with such authority. He claimed to be the light of the world, for example. But now he was dead and laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. He claimed to be the Son of God. And yet they heard him cry out in his dying moments, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But what they didn't realize was that Jesus was actually walking with them on that dusty road at that very moment as they talked together. And that they were about to be given the greatest news ever heard by human ears. It would revolutionize their lives and turn their world upside down. And we're going to look at the 5 stages which these 2 people, quite probably husband and wife, the 5 stages they went through as they came nearer and nearer to a living experience of Jesus. And every one of us here in church this morning is at one of those 5 stages. You are somewhere on that spectrum of 5 stages. And you can check out where you are as we go through that. Stage number 1 is the stage of blind eyes. You know, you can be that near to Jesus and not know it. You can fail to see that Jesus is very near to you, nearer than the person sitting next to you. And you can't see it because your eyes are spiritually blind. Now, why didn't they recognize him? Perhaps they were too bruised by events to take it in. Maybe just punch drunk by the force of the blows that had hit them. Their minds were not simply unwilling, but just unable to take it all in. And there are plenty of folk like that today. People who are so battered by circumstances, so ground down by emotional pain or tragedy, that good news is almost impossible for them to accept. In my pastoral ministry, I have come across Christians many times struggling in the same way as these disciples. They're just plodding along in emotional turmoil. And there is no evidence that Jesus is part of their universe. Because they don't feel his presence, they can't believe that he cares. Since the facts don't add up in their thinking, they're convinced that there is no reasonable explanation that exists. Their prayers get no immediate answers, and so they just presume, well, they're not being heard. But they're wrong. Can I say that in situations like this, too much confidence is placed in what people feel and too little on the promises of God? Because you might, at some stage, if you haven't already, find yourself on a similar kind of road to Emmaus. And the circumstances of your life have made you feel confused and depressed. When you encounter a situation like that, the message is this. Never assume that God's silence or inactivity is evidence of his disinterest. Let me say it again. Even when he seems 1,000 miles away and totally uninterested in what's going on in your life, he's close enough to touch. God's promises are infinitely more reliable and dependable than our unreliable emotions. A great preacher once said, "With God, even when nothing is happening, something is happening." And it's true. The Lord is at work in his own unique way, even when our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. And we need to build our foundation not on superficial feelings, but on the authority of God's word and his promises. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, he made a promise never to leave us. In Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, there is another promise that where two or three come together in his name, there he is with them, in the midst of them. A cast iron guarantee. And those promises remain true, even if we have no spiritual feelings whatsoever. So that's the first stage, blind eyes. The second stage is the stage of burdened souls. Because here were two people with minds full of regrets. If only Jesus hadn't come to the Passover. If only he had been more tactful and not turfed the money changers out of the temple. If only he hadn't gone to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. If only someone had realized what Judas Iscariot was up to. But it was now too late. Do you sometimes rehearse regrets in your mind and go through things that happened in your life that you wish you could have changed, that you wish you could have done differently? But now it's too late. It's all water under the bridge. There is no way you can go back and undo the past. That's the way these disciples were feeling. But because they were feeling such pain from the past, it had totally wiped out their hopes for the future. If you look at verse 21 in this chapter, they say, "We had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free." And now all their hopes for the future had been dashed. "We had pinned all our hopes on this man. And now those have gone too." But to cap it all, on top of all of this, they now speak of something that had happened that very day, which made it even worse. What happened? Well, they said, "Our hopes were revived a bit this morning." You see, this man had always said, "They won't keep me dead." He'd always said that on the third day, he would come back. And we thought it was going to happen this morning because some women went to his grave and his body had gone. And we thought, for a moment, it's happened. And our hopes shot up again. But he hasn't come. He never appeared. We've seen nothing. Has something like that ever happened to you? You've been through a spiritual desert. Seems like God has gone on holiday and not left a forwarding address. And somebody says to you, why don't you come to the Evangelical Ministry Conference? Why don't you go to the Keswick Convention with me? It's brilliant. You'll come home on cloud nine. So you get your hopes up. You go to the conference or to Keswick Convention with a real sense of anticipation. And what happens? Everybody else has the most wonderful time. And you come home feeling like a pricked balloon. Everybody else may have got blessed, but you didn't. Your hopes had been raised only to crash again. That's what had happened to these disciples. And there is nothing to bring sorrow like having your hopes raised and then dashed. Raised and then dashed again. You know, that is the technique they use in brainwashing. And it is the most devastating thing to the personal stability of your emotions. And so they not only had blinded eyes, they also had burdened souls. And stage number three was blundering minds. You see, Jesus said to them as they walked along, how foolish you are. Now, Jesus didn't often call people fools. He said it once about a man who had built a bigger and bigger business and he planned to retire with everything that money could buy. But he had never given a thought to the day when God would say to him, tonight, your soul is required of you. And how rich is that? A person who simply looks after their body and neglects their soul is a fool in God's eyes. There are other sorts of fools that Jesus mentions, but here he says, what fools you were not to believe everything in your Bible. They'd got a Bible. True, it wasn't as big as ours, because the New Testament hadn't been written then. But the Old Testament had. And so he gave them a Bible study. Now, this is of vital importance to us today. Because I think the problem with many of us as Christians is we don't have a great deal of understanding about what the Old Testament is all about. We tend to think the Old Testament is all about wrath and law, and the New Testament is about grace and peace. And that is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's just as full of God's grace as the New Testament, and the New Testament is just as much mentioning of God's wrath and anger as the Old Testament. So let me give you a 1 minute summary of what I spoke about a few weeks back when we talked about the cross foreseen in the Old Testament. Because both the Old Testament and New Testament complement each other. The one explains the other. And in fact, we can't really fully understand Jesus and his mission without reading and grasping our Old Testaments. As I said a few weeks ago, the Old Testament was not the dummy run that went wrong. It was not plan A. God has only ever had one plan. And that is to save the world by sending his son to die on a cross. And the whole of Scripture tells this remarkable story. Someone has said that the Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. The Acts of the Apostles are Jesus preached. The Epistles are Jesus taught. And the Book of Revelation is Jesus expected. And it is the road to Emmaus. It's on that journey that Jesus shows these disciples that this is the case. It must have been a remarkable hour or so for them. But it shows that we can have the utmost confidence in Jesus' death and resurrection because it was planned so long ago. And I often wonder whether in our chats with our non-Christian friends and acquaintances that we ought to be more willing to open up all the scriptures with them and show them how the whole plan of God fits together. The cross was not an afterthought. It really is incredible. So delve into your Old Testaments and discover God's plan in Jesus Christ. Because if you're ever going to understand God's purpose for the world and for you, you've got to get into this book. And as they began to listen to Jesus explain it all, they began to realize what utter fools they had been. That the cross, far from being a tragedy, was a triumph. Far from being a disaster, it was the climax, the apex of God's eternal purpose. Far from being the end, it was the beginning. And they began to see it in a totally different light. And the challenge for us is, how do we see the cross this morning? Was it just the unfortunate death of a good man? Was it just an avoidable but unfortunate event of Jewish politics? If that's all we can see, we've missed it. But if you know your Bible, you can see in it the greatest thing that Jesus ever did for you and me. So Jesus gave them this Bible study, and then they passed on to the fourth stage, which is the stage of burning hearts. There comes a point where your heart begins to burn within you, to quote John Wesley. Notice the stages. Stage number one, their blind eyes. They didn't even realize that Jesus was around. Stage number two, their burdened souls. They experienced acute disappointment as they thought their hopes now had been totally dashed. Stage number three, their blundering minds, groping for some kind of meaning to it all, and finding it through studying the Bible under the greatest Bible teacher that there's ever been. And so then to stage number four, the burning hearts. And ask yourself, which stage are you at this morning? I hope many of you are at this stage, stage number four. Burning hearts. When maybe you're just beginning to experience a twinge of excitement as you see the fog beginning to lift. It's just beginning to make sense. It's coming together in your mind. When you've reached that stage, there is one more thing that is needed. Because when your mind has been instructed from the Bible, when your heart has been instructed by the touch of Christ, one thing more is needed: that your will should act. There's only one thing needed of the will at that stage. When your mind, your heart are moving towards Jesus, the one thing that's necessary is a decision to ask Jesus in. That's all. And it's so simple. And yet that is the thing that floors so many people. They listen with their minds and they try and understand it. They begin to get a grasp of what it's all about. Their hearts get excited. And yet they don't meet Jesus. He's not real to them. Why not? Well, it's because they never got to the point of actually saying, as these disciples said on the road to Emmaus, "Stay with us. Come on in. We'd like to invite you in." And Jesus went in with them. And then it says, as they gathered round the table, Jesus took the initiative. He took the bread, said grace, and broke it. There's an echo, isn't there, of the Last Supper in the upper room on the night before Jesus died. And in that simple act of sharing the bread, they suddenly recognized him. The truth of his new life dawned on them. And their new life began. But at that point he disappeared. The story says no more. He'd done all that was needed. And in their joy, the meal is left unfinished. They dropped everything, and even though it was dark, even though it was a 7-mile journey, they ran uphill in darkness and in danger back to get to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. They ran. The others had to be told. And so they reached stage 5, which was bounding feet, to go and tell others. They ran up this hill to Jerusalem. They burst in to the other disciples and said, "He came! We've seen him!" And the other disciples say, "We know." How to deflate somebody quickly. "We know Simon Peter's already seen him. He's alive." And what had been the saddest day in the whole of their lives became the greatest day in the history of the world. That is the story. And it's happening every day to thousands of people. Literally, there will be thousands of people today who will come to know Jesus like this. And they will move from the state of blindness, where they just can't see him, to the stage where they just long to go and tell people who don't know. And they will pass through the stages, which we've already talked about. But it happens in so many different ways. But it happens when people start talking to Jesus and when they ask him to do something for them. So you don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Graceland. Just take the road to Emmaus and you will find grace in meeting Jesus there. Now you can listen to me preach from the Bible. You can get your heart stirred by the singing and the worship. But if you're really going to know Jesus personally, there must come a point when you say, "Come in, Jesus. Please stay. I want to invite you into my life." And then and I guarantee this, he will come in and he will make himself known to you. And you will know that he is alive and that he's the Saviour who died for our sins and who rose again. Let's bow our heads and pray. Most of you, I'm sure, have already asked Jesus into your life. And so this morning we can rejoice that he's with us in every situation, whether you feel him there or not. But if you're not sure that you've done that, or maybe you've just done it in pencil and you feel the need to ink it in properly, then I'm going to invite you now just in a simple prayer that I'm going to pray. You can just echo it quietly in your own hearts. Just make it your own. And ask the living Christ this morning to come in and stay with you forever. So let's just be quiet for a moment now before the Lord. Lord Jesus, abide with me. Come in and sup with me. Come in and share my life. Come in and save me from my sins. Come in and make your home with me. Come in and turn out everything that shouldn't be there in the first place. Come in today. Come in to stay. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. In one of my previous churches, we had a very gifted singer and musician, composer, and he wrote a song which is called Heavy Hearted, describing the events of what happened to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I'm going to hopefully play you a recording of that song, or Clive will get it in motion. And as we sit, just listen to the message lies in this song and reflect whether it can be your experience today.